Ruth chapter 4. Let's pray together and then we'll dive into this. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord, for loving us. Now, Lord, when we do feel surrounded, that in reality we can know and trust and have confidence that we are surrounded by you, that you surround us, that you're for us. And Lord, we thank you for the work of redemption that you have done in sending your Son Jesus to redeem us, to make us your own. And I pray today that as we consider that theme in the scriptures today, as we look at the final chapter in this amazing love story, that you would minister to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've noted in this study in the book of Ruth that each chapter has a theme. And the theme of chapter 1 was decisions, because in it we see several people making very important decisions. And really it begins with a guy by the name of Elimelech. His name means God is king. And Elimelech is living in Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem means house of bread. Judah means place of praise. But because of a famine, he decides to uproot his family, to sell his land, uproot his family, and they're going to go all the way to Moab. And Moab, is, as we've noted, was not a great place. It was a very immoral city. It was a place where they didn't worship God. They didn't follow the principles or the values of God. And this is where he takes his family, because he doesn't want them to die in the midst of the famine. So he goes with his wife Naomi, his two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. The two boys end up marrying Moabite women. They stay there for 10 years. And they marry, both of them marry, one of them marries a gal by the name of Orpah. The other marries a gal by the name of Ruth. But the very thing that Elimelech was hoping would not happen. Elimelech died, and both of his boys died. So we're left there in chapter 1 as the chapter ends with three widows, Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. And then we see another decision as Naomi decides and comes to kind of her senses and realizes, I don't belong here. I don't belong in Moab. I am going back to Bethlehem. I'm going back to the house of bread. And she's heard that there's bread again in the house of bread. And so, but she says to her two daughters-in-law, she says, you know, I don't belong here, but you do. This is your home. Your families are here. You should stay here and marry again. Orpah makes a decision that that's a good idea. And so she decides to stay. But Ruth says, no way. I'm going with you. Where you go, I'm going to go. Your people, Naomi, will be my people, and your God will be my God. And so we see chapter 1, it ends with Naomi and Ruth entering into Bethlehem again. And then the theme of chapter 2 was that of providence. Because now you have these two widows who are there in Bethlehem. They don't have jobs, they don't have land, they're trying to figure out how to survive. And Ruth decides that she's going to go out into the field. She's going to become sort of like a migrant worker, because in that area in Israel, God had set up sort of a welfare plan to take care of the poor and the needy, that they were allowed to go into the fields after the reapers and they could pick up the scraps. And so this is what Ruth decides that she's going to do. And we read there in chapter 2 that it just happened that she ended up in the field of a man named Boaz. And this is important because Boaz is a near kinsman. And we noted in that study that when you are following God, nothing just happens. So we call it the providence of God. The providence of God could be described as the unseen rudder of the ship that is directing and leading. And so it wasn't by accident that Ruth ends up in the field of this man, Boaz, because God's providence is working through these ordinary people to carry out his bigger plan. And as I noted, Boaz is a kinsman, and it sets up this whole idea, which really is the overall theme of the book of Ruth, of the kinsman redeemer. You see, this was what God had established in Israel, that when a piece of property was sold or lost because of debt or bankruptcy or poor decisions, the nearest kinsman had the opportunity to buy it back or redeem it. This is where that word comes from. That's what buy it back means, to redeem it, to buy it back at any time in order to keep it in the family name, in the family line. Because in that day and age, I mean, your property was all that you had. That was your inheritance. And so God created this way for a near kinsman, they'd call him the kinsman redeemer, that he could come and had the opportunity to buy it back if, this was the criteria, he was the nearest kinsman. Number two, he was able, financially he could afford it. And number three, he had to be willing. And this was the catch. If there was a widow that was attached to that property, he also had to take responsibility for the widow. It was sort of a package deal. So Ruth and Naomi, they find out that this guy Boaz, who's been really nice to Ruth, he's let her come and glean in his field. He's taken an extra, you know, interest in her. He's really blessed her, given her a lot more, a lot extra to take home. And he compliments her several times in the story about her character, that she is a woman of great character. They realize that, okay, he's a near kinsman. He's showing a lot of interest in you. And that takes us to chapter 3, where the theme was proposal, because Naomi comes up with this plan that on this night when Boaz was going to be, you know, threshing and kind of gathering in the crops, she instructs Ruth to sneak into the threshing floor when he goes to sleep at night and to take his blanket and uncover his feet and to lay down at his feet and to cover herself with his blanket so that when he wakes up, she says, he'll know what to do. And basically what Ruth is doing and saying is, Boaz, if you've shown all this interest in me, if you're really interested, you need to put a ring on it. I mean, that's the kind of the focus of chapter 3. Ruth is proposing that Boaz propose. And when she says this, he's like, yeah, I'm all for this. This is, sounds amazing. I didn't think you'd be interested in me because I'm an older guy, but there's a problem. There's a kinsman who is nearer than me. And according to the law and the custom, he has first dibs. And this is where we left off. Where Boaz says, I'm going to go find this guy. I'm going to see if he's interested. And if he's interested, okay, great. But if he's not, then I will do this for sure. And at the end of last week, I think many of us were thinking, Boaz, forget about the rules. I mean, you love her. She's obviously into you. Just marry her, for crying out loud. But Boaz is a man of character. He's a godly man, and he's determined to do the right thing the right way. So he's not going to be led by his emotions. He's not going to get ahead of the Lord. He wants to honor God in all things. And so he's going to make sure that if this relationship is meant to be, that it's going to start off on the right foot. And that brings us today to chapter 4, where the theme is redemption. The term buy, redeem, redemption are used over 15 times in this chapter. And in this, we see how Boaz is a great picture of Jesus, who redeems something. He paid the price in order to ultimately set it free. Let's look at verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. And so he came aside and sat down. Now pause there for a moment. Now we've noted also in our study that the book of Ruth would make a great four-act play. And each chapter is an act. And so this would be act 4, scene 1. And I want you to picture the gates, the entryway. That's what the gates were of an ancient city. Because the gates was sort of the town hall. It was city hall. It was where legal matters took place. It was where court was held. And so Boaz goes to the very entrance of the city where there's the most traffic, the most people coming in and out, where the elders of the city would be. And he goes and he places himself there. And when this guy comes along, this near kinsman, he says, hey, friend, come and sit down. Now, here's what's interesting. We're not told this guy's name. And commentators, Bible commentators, kind of vary in their opinions as to why not. Some, because those of you who know the rest of the story, they say this guy's not named because he's a loser, you know, because he's not going to redeem, he's not interested in redeeming Ruth, and so he's a loser. Others say that, no, this is God's graciousness. He doesn't name this guy because he doesn't want to embarrass him, and he's not obligated to do this, and so some take that approach. And then others say he's not mentioned because it just doesn't matter, and that's my opinion. His name doesn't matter. It doesn't factor into the whole point of the story. So it really doesn't matter who he was. But Boaz calls him aside. And then verse 2 says, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they sat down. And this gives us some insight into the kind of man that Boaz was. That Boaz was a take charge kind of guy. He had influence in this city. I mean, he starts telling everybody what to do. He's a leader. He's a guy who has a plan. He's taking charge and he's saying, look, I've got a legal matter to deal with and I need you guys to be present. Boaz is an honorable and godly businessman. Verse 3, then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. In other words, this is what Boaz is doing. He's saying, look, this land needs to be redeemed, and you have first right of refusal. Now this guy knows how he responds. At the end of verse 4, he says, I'll redeem it. Sounds good. It's very emphatic in the Hebrew that he's just, you know, right away, he's like, that sounds like a great deal. And he's probably thinking, well, Naomi's old, you know, she's past the years of childbearing. So if I buy the field and she dies, my assets are just going to be enlarged. I mean, this is a good business decision. This is like a no-brainer, he's thinking. So he says, I will redeem it. And all of the romantics in the room are going, no! Because for two chapters, we've been watching Boaz and Ruth and this interaction. And we, you know, wedding bells have been going off in our head. And we've been watching this love story unfold and hoping that these two are going to end up together. And so we're like, no, don't do this. And Boaz would say, relax, guys. I have a plan. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. This is smooth, Boaz. Verse 6, and the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Here's the deal. This guy, initially, he's thinking about assets. This is more land. More land, more assets. He probably already has his whole inheritance divided up amongst his kids. And this land was only going to sweeten the pot. However, to take responsibility for Ruth would complicate things. So he says, no thanks. My portfolio is already set and I don't want to mess it up. Look, you can redeem it. And here's the deal. This guy was only interested in the field, not the bride. Boaz, on the other hand, he could care less about the field. He's only interested in the bride. He's got enough fields, but he wants Ruth. And that is such a beautiful picture of what we talked about last week with Jesus, where it says that Jesus told a story about a man that was walking through a field, and he comes upon a treasure in the field. And so he goes out and he buys the whole field so that he can get the treasure. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came to redeem us. He came to redeem the earth. He came to redeem the world. And it wasn't because he needed another planet. He didn't, but because he saw the treasure in the world that was you and I and said, I love them and I want them who are separated from me to be in relationship with me. So I'm going to go and redeem the world in order to get the treasure. It's a beautiful picture. And we've seen in this story that Boaz is a good picture of Jesus in this regard, that Boaz was a near kinsman. Jesus is our nearest kinsman. He's called the second Adam, the second only perfect man. Adam was the first and he fell. Jesus is the second. Boaz was able to redeem the land. He could afford it. Jesus was able to redeem us because he was sinless. He became a man just like us, but he was tempted, the Bible says, in every single way as we are, yet without sin. He knew what it was like to live in our shoes and in our skin. He knew what it was like to be tired. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be rejected. He experienced sorrow. He went through all of that, but without sin. And for that, he could be that sinless sacrifice, the only one who could pay the price for the sins of humanity. The third thing is that Boaz was willing to redeem. He was willing to redeem. And Jesus also was willing to redeem in order to get us as his bride. And I love how Charles Spurgeon put it. Jesus paid a debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. And Jesus saw you and I as the treasure in the field that he came to redeem because he loved us and he wanted us a part of his family. Notice verse 7, it says, "Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and he gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' and he took off his sandal." Now, this odd little practice of handing the other guy your sandal, the taking off of the sandal signified a method of legalizing a transaction. It was like sort of getting a notary to sign a legal document. Because you see, they would walk the property, the meaning of the sandal was related to the property rights. And it was as this, it was in essence of saying, "Look, I have your shoe, and this signifies that our deal is set, that I have the power now to walk the property as if it was mine, that I have sovereignty over the property rights." Now, one little girl hearing about this said, "No wonder ladies weren't involved in, you know, land deals in those days, because that would be a fashion disaster, you know, going around with just, you know, mismatched sandals all the time." Verse 9, "And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that was Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." Here's what Boaz is saying. Boaz is saying, "I will buy the land. I will take care of Naomi. I'll marry Ruth. I will honor her deceased husband. We will have a child, and the firstborn son of Boaz and Ruth would belong to Mahlon's family line so that it would not die." Boaz says, "Look, I will perpetuate it. I will fix everything." And that's exactly what Jesus has done. Elimelech made a mess of things when he went to Moab. His family died. Boaz is coming to fix that. Well, Adam, the very first man, made a mess of things in the garden. When he rebelled against God and ate of the forbidden fruit, it caused sin to go throughout the whole human race, that we've all been infected because of that sin. And that sin, the Bible says, separates us from being in relationship with the living God. But Jesus came to fix that. He came to fix everything. And I love this about Boaz, that Boaz is willing to invest in the bigger plan of God, that God had set up this way for a family to be preserved. And Boaz says, "I am willing to do that," because he wants the bride. Now, he has no idea what God has in store for this child. But he's willing to do this, to invest in the bigger plan of God, because he wants the bride. And I think we need more people today, more Christians today who have that mindset like Boaz, who are willing to invest in the bigger plan of God. Because so often we have a tendency today to think, you know what, if it doesn't benefit me, if there's no dividend for me, I don't want to be involved. And so often when it comes to investing in the kingdom of God, the Lord says this, you know, you might not see the dividend here, but you're going to in eternity. It's what Jesus meant when he said, don't lay up for yourselves treasure here, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And God so much wants us as his people to be those who are willing to say, you know what, God, I want to invest in what you're doing, in the bigger plan of God. And investing and giving and serving in the local church, investing and giving and works, you know, that are reaching, having far-reaching impact on different parts of the world, even though we don't see any initial impact right at the moment. Boaz is willing to trust the Lord and invest in the way of God. He says, I'll redeem it. I'll perpetuate the family. Having no idea what God has in store for this child. Look at verse 11. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. And the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. Now, Rachel and Leah were the two wives of Jacob. And from those two relationships came the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what they're referring to. And then they say, and may you prosper in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And again, they have no idea what they're saying here, that it's actually they're speaking prophetically, because that's exactly what's going to happen through this union. But notice verse 12, they say, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Now, pause there. We got to talk about this one for a minute, because this is odd. And for any of you that know this story, it's like, why would they bring up Tamar and Judah? Because here's the story for those that don't know it. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. She married one of his sons. But that son died before she was able to get pregnant and have a kid. Now, in the Israel's custom, they had this custom that was called the levirate law, which said that if a man died and his wife, you know, wasn't able to bear him a son, that it was the obligation of his younger brother to then marry her and produce a son to carry on his family line. So when the first son died, Judah said, okay, son number two, guess what? You get to marry Tamar. And so he did. But the problem was he also died. And now Judah's thinking like, okay, this woman's bad luck. She's like a black widow or something, you know? My two of my boys marry her. They both die. They don't have kids. So he says, I'm not giving my next son to marry you. Sorry. Not doing it. Well, then Judah ends up going on a business trip. And Tamar, knowing the kind of man her father-in-law was, she went ahead to the city where he was going. She disguises herself as a prostitute. Kind of believing and knowing that, you know what, I think he's going to be interested. And sure enough, he was. So he sees her, you know, all decked out. It's probably dark. She probably has a veil on, doesn't recognize her. And he goes in and has sexual relations with her. But when the deed is done, he's like, oh man, I forgot my wallet. I can't pay you. And she says, tell you what, why don't you leave me your signet ring and your staff? And next time you come to town, you can pay me and I'll give you these things back. And Judah says, that sounds like a fair deal to me. So he goes back home after his business. Tamar goes back home as well. And then it's discovered, Tamar discovers that she's pregnant because of this sexual encounter, which is exactly what she was hoping would happen. But then when Judah finds out that his unwed, widowed daughter-in-law is pregnant, and he has no idea that this is the prostitute that he, you know, slept with, he gets upset. And he's like, she needs to be judged, because to be, you know, pregnant out of wedlock in that culture was not a good thing at all. So all the elders of the city come together and they're getting ready to judge her, and they want to know who the man is. And she says, well, I can tell you who the man is. It's the guy who owns this signet ring and this staff. And all of a sudden, Judah realizes he's busted. Can everybody say busted? Because he realizes, man, I'm the guy. It's me. And so they have a son, and the son produced from this union is named Perez. And I say, who needs soap operas and reality TV? Just read your Bible, right? I mean, this is crazy. So here's the question, though. Why, when these women there in Bethlehem, they're blessing Boaz and Ruth, why would they bring up this story? Why would they say, oh, it was like Tamar and Judah and Perez? I mean, this is an ugly story. It's an embarrassment to have in your family tree. I mean, this is like an episode of Jerry Springer, you know? But from this sordid union of Tamar and Judah actually come twins, Zerah and Perez. And the line of Perez was fruitful in producing most of the Bethlehemites. All these people that are there in the midst of this, you know, gathering, including Boaz, Naomi, the family of Elimelech. They're all because of this union. And it's a great picture, another testimony of how God brings beauty from the ashes. How God brings beauty from despair. And in the book of Ruth, there's been a lot of despair, hasn't there? There's been a lot of death. There's been a lot of heartache. But God is going to bring beauty from it. And this is what they're referring to. And so if this was a play, Act 4, Scene 1 would end on that note. The blessings that have been decreed. And then if this was a movie, we would suddenly have these little snapshots. And the first snapshot would be that of a wedding. We see in verse 13, it says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her. And so we get a glimpse in this little snapshot. If you're watching a movie, you know, they do that little snapshot, little music, no dialogue, but we get a little just picture of a celebration, a wedding celebration. We get the wedding ceremony, the celebration, and then the honeymoon. And then the screen fades, and then we have these words come up 9 months later. And then we get our next snapshot. Ruth is now giving birth. And that's the next thing we read. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. I want you to note that. The Lord gave her conception. Remember, Ruth was married before. We're not sure how long. Might have been 10 years. It's probably several years. But she wasn't able to conceive. And this is what they'd been praying for. This is what they were hoping for. And God answers their prayer. And she conceives. And this is the beginning then of Act 4, Scene 2, where now we're going to see the ladies come together and they're going to pronounce blessing over Ruth and Naomi. Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Now, that doesn't mean that she began to nurse the baby, but that she began to take care of the baby. But I want you to notice the first thing it says, that the women said to Naomi. Now think about this. Ruth pushed. Ruth's exhausted. Ruth's all hot and sweaty, having just given birth. But they said to Naomi. Why? Because they understood that this child was going to carry on the family name. That this child would be a blessing to Naomi in her old age. How many of you are grandparents? Aren't grandkids awesome? Man, I love my grandson. I just look at him sometimes and I start crying. I mean, he's just such an amazing little kid. And this little boy for Naomi was just going to light up her world. Notice verse 17. And also the neighbor women gave him a name. This is interesting. They're another weird custom. You know, they're naming the kids, saying there is born to Naomi, and they a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse and the father of David. So they name the child and they give him a great name. Obed means worshiper of God or servant of God. And this little boy would be an incredible blessing. Obed was a blessing to Boaz and Ruth, that this was no ordinary baby, because he would be a special gift to his mom and dad. Obed would bring blessing to Bethlehem, that the child would bring fame to both the family name and the name of this native town. I mean, think about this. Elimelech's name was almost forgotten in Israel, but now it would be remembered forever. He would be famous. Not for a very good reason, walking away from God and going to Moab, but his family name, his family line would be carried out. Obed was also to be a blessing to Naomi, that his grandmother would get a chance to take care of him and love on him. Obed would bring blessing to Israel, because Obed would be the grandfather of King David, one of Israel's greatest rulers. And Obed would bring blessing to the entire world, because from this line, as we're going to see in a few minutes, the Messiah, Jesus, would be born. 1,200 years later, Jesus would come from this line and be born in this very village to come and be the Savior of the world. It's one of the reasons why I love to study the book of Ruth right before Christmas. Because it just sets up the story. Bethlehem means house of bread. And remember what Jesus said about himself? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And Jesus, the bread of life, the one who would come to sustain and fill the hungry soul of man, would be born right here in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And he would be from this family line of Obed. This little boy was going to be an incredible blessing. Now, the chapter ends by giving us the genealogy of Perez, which is really the genealogy of Jesus. And I want you to look up right now from your Bible and just look at the screen, because I put the verses on the screen and I've inserted some names because I just want you to see this. But we have the genealogy of Perez, again, whose parents were Tamar and Judah. Father and daughter-in-law, sordid relationship. This is where he comes from. And then it says that Perez begot or fathered Hezron. And Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon, now check this out, this is crazy, he married Rahab the prostitute. Remember when the children of Israel were going into the land of Canaan, and they came to the city of Jericho, and they sent the spies, and Rahab the prostitute of Jericho hid them, and God spared her as the city was destroyed, and her family were engrafted into the children of the tribe of Israel, where this guy Salmon, he ends up falling in love with Rahab, the former prostitute, now that she's, you know, joined herself to God and the people of God. But check this out. Rahab is Boaz's mom. I've been just waiting to drop that on you for like 4 weeks, you know. It's crazy. And this is the family line of Jesus. So Salmon, who married Rahab the prostitute, begot Boaz. And Boaz, who married Ruth the Moabitess, this gal who's come from this very pagan background, a place of great sexual immorality, but she, you know, has come back with Naomi, and she marries Boaz, and Boaz begot, and Ruth begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And then if you add Matthew 1:7, where the genealogy, the same genealogy is mentioned, then it says this, and David begot Solomon with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Guys, this is the family line, the genealogy of Jesus. This is his family tree. You think you have a weird family tree? I mean, this is crazy. In the family line of Jesus, it includes incest, prostitution, racial diversity, adultery, and murder. And in the book of Hebrews, it tells us this, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Isn't that amazing? This is his family tree. He's like, you know, I'm not ashamed of you. Some of you have family trees that you are ashamed of some of your relatives. Like, oh, let's not mention his name, you know. But not Jesus. So what does this tell us about God? That's what I want to end on today. Three things. What does this tell us about God and redemption? Number one, that God is not afraid of messy. God's not afraid of messy. You see, we don't pick our relatives. We don't pick them. We just get them. Jesus picked his. All these people in this family line, Jesus picks. He knows exactly this is going to be the line that leads to his birth. And it just reminds us that God is not afraid of our messy. But that God is able to redeem the messy parts of our lives and use them for his glory. And no matter the mess, Jesus can clean it up. That he can bring beauty from the ashes. That he can take that which is broken and make a masterpiece out of it. So the first thing it tells us about God and his plan of redemption is that he's not afraid of our messy. Number two, this genealogy reminds us that the past doesn't have to be the end of your story. That you can rise up with the help of Jesus from the ashes and write a new chapter. It reminds us that you and I do not have to be defined by our past. And we don't have to use our past as an excuse for bad behavior. In other words, we don't have to be victims. That we can live a life with Jesus that has redemptive value. You know, last year, there was a song on Christian radio that was really popular. It was a song by Matthew West called Mended. And he writes, and I'm going to just share the chorus with you. He writes from God's point of view, God speaking to us. And this is what he says. He says, this is God speaking, when you see broken beyond repair, I see healing beyond belief. When you see too far gone, I see one step away from home. When you see nothing but damaged goods, I see something good in the making. I'm not finished yet. When you see wounded, I see mended. I love that song. So powerful. Because it reminds us that the past doesn't have to be the end of your story. That our God is a God who mends things and fixes things and brings them together. And so what does this teach us about God? Number one, that God is not afraid of our messy. Number two, that the past doesn't have to be the end of your story. And finally, number three, it reminds us that Jesus came to save sinners. In fact, Jesus is actually called in Matthew chapter 11, verse 9, the friend of sinners. Think about that. None of the religious leaders were called that. They were never called the friend of sinners. But Jesus was called the friend of sinners. In fact, I love the story in Matthew's gospel of when Matthew the tax collector gets saved. His conversion. Now, he was a Jew who turned from his countrymen to go and work for the people they hated, the Romans. And he chose to come and be a tax collector, one who would come and basically extort and steal and take from his very own people. So tax collectors were hated. They were thought to be the worst people on the planet. And one day, Jesus walks up to Matthew's tax booth and says, Matthew, I'm calling you to follow me. And he did. He left his job, began to follow Jesus. And one of the first things that Matthew did was he threw a big party and he invites all of his tax collecting friends and all the other riffraff there in the city where he lived to come and be at this gathering. I mean, it would be the worst of the worst. And Jesus is there and he's smack dab in the middle of all of them. And he doesn't preach a sermon. There's no confrontation. And the religious leaders, they're like blowing gaskets because they think, you know, why, if Jesus is really a prophet and a righteous guy, why would he be hanging out with those people? Because this is how they thought. We don't want to go near those people because they're unclean. And if we go near them, then we're going to be unclean and we're going to go have to do special washings and all of that. So they kept their distance from them. And so they're sitting there trying to figure out, why is Jesus in the midst of all of these sinners? And Luke gives us the answer when it says that Jesus said this. The scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And this gives us such great insight, guys, that Jesus, you see, he doesn't see good and bad. He doesn't see right and wrong. He sees sick and well. And the truth of the matter is that we're all sick. Every single human being is sick because of the fall of Adam in the garden. The disease of sin infiltrated every and affected every single one of us. And the Bible says that we are sinners and that our sin has separated us from a holy God, that we've all missed the mark of God's standard of perfection. But this is why Jesus came. Guys, this is what Christmas is all about. That Jesus left heaven and he came to this earth on a rescue mission to save us, to redeem us. He came, became a little baby. He took on flesh and blood. He became a human being just like you and I. Went through all the type of things that we go through. But he did it flawlessly. Not so he could rub that in our face and say, "Look, I did it. How come you couldn't?" But to say, "Look, I did this so that I could now be the sacrifice for your sins." Because you see, it took a lamb that was without blemish to be the covering of people's sin in those days. That was what the whole sacrificial system was all about. But in the Old Testament, the idea of atonement meant this. It meant that your sins were covered. It was like putting a blanket over them. But in the New Testament, when we talk about the atonement that Jesus accomplished for us, it means something entirely different. And a great way to remember it is this. It means at one meant, because that's what Jesus did. He made a way for you and I who were sinners, separated from God because of our sin, to be brought back into relationship with God and to be placed in a place where we were now at one meant with God, at one with God. Sins forgiven, guilt removed, the righteousness of Jesus applied to our lives. The cross of Jesus Christ is a completed work, friends. And if you're reliving the failures of yesterday or last Monday or last month, listen, you're missing the good news of the gospel. That in Jesus, you have been redeemed. That you have been set free. And the genealogy of Jesus says, "Look, I'm doing something new." The genealogy of Jesus says, "Look, I take that which is broken and I mend it. So go your way, saint, rejoicing that you have been included in my family," Jesus would say. Isn't that awesome? And if you're here today and you're not a part of the family of God, you haven't embraced Jesus as your kinsman redeemer, you haven't recognized, "Man, I'm a sinner and my sin has separated me from God and I want to be made right with God." If you have not done that, I want to give you an opportunity right now to do that. To open up your heart to Jesus and say, "Yes, I admit I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I want to be redeemed. I need my sins forgiven. I want my guilt removed. I want to be in the family of God." Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for this amazing story that just speaks to us so wonderfully, beautifully of your plan of redemption, the work that you did through your son, Jesus, to make a way for sinners to be redeemed, to be made new, to be set free. And Lord, for all of us here in this room who have experienced that, we just say with a heartfelt thanks, we praise you, God. We love you, Lord. But Lord, I pray right now for anybody here in this room who has not yet experienced placing their faith in Jesus, admitting that they're a sinner, that they need a Savior, who haven't yet, through Jesus, stepped into the family of God. Lord, I pray that right now in this moment, for anybody in this room that might be in that place, that today they would make that decision to say, yes, I need a Redeemer. Yes, I need my sins forgiven. Yes, I need hope in life. Yes, I want Jesus. With our head bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today in that place and you want to give your life to Jesus, you want to enter into the family of God, you want God to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you with His righteousness, you want to have your guilt just removed by God today and enter into the family of God, if that's you, I'd like you just to acknowledge that real quickly by lifting up your hand. And I want to pray for you. God bless you. Anyone else that would say, yes, that's me? God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. God bless you. For those who raised your hand, I'd like you just to repeat in your own heart this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner, but I thank you for loving me enough to leave heaven and come to this earth to die in my place so that my sins could be forgiven, my guilt could be removed. Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me. I ask you today to come into my heart and make it your home. And from this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to follow you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.